Okay, so for those of you who were not here 2 weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, and we had looked at the rich young ruler, very instructive to us. And remember that Jesus, he's still across the Jordan, he's still in Perea, at least that is the last location we're aware of. And the appointed time for him is coming soon. He is going to be making his way to Jerusalem, and that is what we saw last week. He was setting out on a journey, and he was heading to Jerusalem. But before he can make it very far, a young man comes up to him. We find out that he was a ruler, according to Luke, and he is also wealthy, and that is described for us in all three synoptic gospel accounts. And he runs to Jesus and he kneels before him, really shows him respect. He comes humbly before Jesus. And this young man, he seems to have everything, remember, according to Jewish theology. He was very blessed by God, as attested by all his wealth and all his possessions. But apparently this young man either felt that there was something missing, or he wanted to confirm his theology with Jesus, as he had an important question for him. And we remember he asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And as we talked about last time, this is actually a pretty good question. This is the question, and he has come to the right person. So it is a good question. He's come to the right person for the answer. But as we noted last time, there were a couple of issues with his question. The first one was do. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Really, he is just rehearsing what he has been taught, what he knows, which is in line with what the Pharisees would have taught, adherence to the law and making sure you're doing things as prescribed and some. That is what saves you. And so this young man needed to understand grace. He needed to come like a child. He needed to be needy, with nothing to bring, wholly dependent upon God. But before he could understand grace, he needed to understand why he needed grace, which gets us to the second issue. The second issue was his use of the word good, and Jesus hones in on that. He selected that to talk with him about, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And so Jesus challenges this young man's sense of goodness. Do you understand what the word means? Because God is the standard of good. So how do you measure up? And rather than wait for an answer to that question, Jesus helps this young man see how he measures up by taking him to the law. How have you been doing with not committing murder, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, not defrauding and honoring your father and mother? And the young man affirms that he has kept these from his youth up, from the age of 13 up, and he sincerely believed that. And Jesus doesn't condemn that. He actually confirms it. He said, out of love for this man, Jesus then exposes for him, though, what is truly lacking. You may be following these commands, but God still does not have your heart. While you may be following the second half of the law, you are failing the very first commandment of having no other gods before me. You have an idol that is keeping you from inheriting eternal life, from inheriting me. And so he challenges this man to go and sell all his possessions and give it to the poor, challenging him to lay up treasure in heaven and not here on earth. And if you do that, then you can follow me. This is your cost of following me, of being my disciple. Am I worth it? Am I worth it? Is giving up your wealth and possessions and everything that it brings with it worth doing that in order to have me? And as we looked at last time, because this young man had so much wealth and possessions that he loved, that love outweighed his love for anything else. And so his true love had been exposed, and it wasn't Christ, and he wasn't willing to give it up in order to gain Christ. And he ultimately disagrees and rejects God and Christ and his assessment that he is a sinner. And if one does not agree with God of his sin, then there is no room, there is no need for Christ, is there? So this young man walks away with worldly sorrow and not a sorrow that leads to repentance. And we don't know from this point if this young man ever considers again what Jesus said to him and later turns to Jesus. But this encounter serves as an opportunity to teach further on the subject of wealth with his disciples. And that is what we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. If somebody could read that for us.
And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Okay, thank you, Barry. So let's go through this verse by verse. Verse 23, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.'" So after the rich young ruler walks away, Jesus looks around. What just transpired was between him and the rich young ruler, but its significance extends to everyone there to witness it. And so he surveys those around him, namely his disciples. "Are you going to follow that young man's example and go away sorrowful?" And so Jesus makes the statement, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And what was, I know we talked about this last time, but what was the general consensus and teaching of the significance of wealth at this time?
It's a reward.
What's that?
It's a reward.
It's a reward?
It was an indication of how righteous you were, is how much possessions you had.
Yeah, yeah. We talked about that last time. Being wealthy was a sign of being blessed by God if things were going well with you. If you were healthy and wealthy, then you must be blessed by God. And that sounds familiar these days, doesn't it? Nothing really new under the sun. The pursuit of health and wealth and really joining that to godliness was present then, just as it is today. And in contrast, if things were not going well with you, then perhaps there is some personal sin that is causing this, to where God is against you. Or maybe it is the sin of your parents, and so God is against you. Or in today's vernacular, perhaps you don't have enough faith. Probably heard that before. But this was so ingrained in their theology that it was something Jesus had to counter more than once. You remember the man born blind is a prime example of this thinking from John 9. The disciples asked Jesus, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born this way? And of course, we know the rest of the story. It's neither. It's not what you presuppose. It's not what you've been taught. On the contrary, he was born this way, so at this very moment when he and I would cross paths, he would be healed. The glory of God would be displayed as I do that, as I heal his blindness. So based on their theology and what they have been taught, what would the disciples have thought about the rich young ruler, or really any rich Jewish man for that matter? He's one of God's people. That guy's made it, right? He's made it. He is at the pinnacle of righteousness because God must be pleased with him. That must be the only reason why he's doing so well. Not only has he become rich, which shows God's blessing, but he continues to be rich, which apparently shows God's continual blessing upon that man. And if you were to look at Jewish writings, either in the Tobit or Talmud, they would equate that the ability to give alms, so to give to the poor and the needy, would actually atone for sins. In fact, the Talmud states that almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings and is equal to the whole law. It's a huge statement. So the way to be righteous and be delivered from the condemnation of the law was to give money. And the rich could certainly fulfill this, couldn't they? It'd be easy for them to do. They could essentially buy their way into righteousness. But Jesus dispels this in one sentence: how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, we might consider the why. Why is it hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? What do you think?
Can't buy your way in.
Can't buy your way in?
We're our own idols. We become our own idols.
Yeah? Yeah. Can you kind of expound on that a little bit more, Don?
Well, the fact that the more we have, just like our nation, the more we have and the more material things and technological things and industrial might we have, the stronger we think we are.
Mm-hmm.
Except God says rockets ain't what makes you strong.
Yeah.
God said rockets, but he said chariot.
Yeah. We might kind of take that, kind of summarize that. We might say that wealth tends to increase confidence in self, right? Increases confidence in self, one's abilities. How did I get to where I'm at? It's because I did it. I worked hard. I dig deep. I earned everything I have. And so in doing this, confidence in self increases and dependence upon God decreases, right? Yeah, Don.
It's interesting. That's the basic idea of evolution, is that there are superior people to other people, and therefore they're going to be stronger and mightier.
Mm-hmm. So we think the ones that can dig deep and do this, and this is what they've been taught, they're the ones that are the righteous. And we see this kind of attitude in a parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. You don't have to turn there. I know you're probably very familiar with this. But a rich man whose crop was very productive wasn't sure what to do with the abundance that he had. And so he reasoned with himself. You remember what he did? He said, I should probably tear down my barns and build bigger ones so I can store up for myself more. I want to continue to accumulate wealth for myself. And then his ultimate goal was so that he could sit back, relax, and enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry, and really just store for himself treasures on earth. There is no thought about God, no recognition that the only reason he is where he is because of God, who gave him the knowledge, who gave him the ability to get to where he is at. And Jesus says at the end of the parable that this man was not rich towards God. He was not rich toward him. And as he reasoned with his soul about this, God intervenes and calls the man a fool, because he is planning on how he's going to become even more wealthy and live this life of comfort and ease and not wanting. But this very night was going to be his last night on earth, wasn't it? All that accumulating would be for nothing, and instead, he would be facing judgment. So while this conclusion as to the why is true, this is not the point Jesus is making. If you were to focus on the problem of wealth, you're going to miss the point Jesus is making here. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. So let's continue on in our passage and get to this huge point Jesus is going to make with his disciples. The gist is that Jesus is using the wealthy to make his point. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." So the fact that disciples had wrong theology regarding wealth, that is confirmed by their reaction to Jesus saying how hard it is. They are amazed. What Jesus just said is just foreign to their thinking. Their response almost parallels the rich young ruler. They're stunned. So in their minds, they are likely thinking that if it is hard for the rich young ruler, or really any other rich Jewish person, to enter the kingdom, then what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? The rich were thought to be the pinnacle of righteousness, so if it's hard for them, what does that mean for everyone else? And if that wasn't shocking enough, Jesus repeats himself. He says, "Children." Now, he uses children, very endearing term. He's trying to help them to understand. how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. What is missing from this statement?
It's easier to enter the eye of a needle for a camel to enter the eye of a needle.
But we're going to get to that. What's missing from this statement?
Those that are wealthy.
Exactly. He leaves out the wealth in this part. So the first time he says how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, and now he just says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He's left out the rich this time. So he makes an even broader sweeping statement and says in general it is hard for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. If it's hard for the wealthy and you are wondering what that means for the rest of you, there's your answer. There's your answer. And if there is any doubt as to what Jesus means, he says, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, before we look at this verse, we need to understand what it doesn't mean. You may have heard this before, but health and wealth, prosperity gospel teachers, they don't like this verse. They try to downplay it because of its obvious negative implications. And they would say Jesus was referring to a gate, and it was called the Needle Gate in Jerusalem. There are different gates throughout Jerusalem. You had the Damascus Gate, Herod's Gate, there's others. And so they say that Jesus must have meant one of these gates was what he meant by the eye of the needle. And so they say there was a Needle Gate. And logically, a camel could fit through a gate like that. And to maybe add some spiritual aspect to this theory, they would say that the needle gate is small. And so the only way that you could get a camel through that small needle gate is for the camel to kneel. And so they would say this signifies humility. And so the rich could enter the kingdom of God if they would simply humble themselves. And certainly, humility is a virtuous characteristic to have. It is. It is commended and held up throughout Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We know that. But this is not what Jesus is saying. And this theory quickly falls apart because there has never been a needle gate. And this theory also falls apart when you consider the next two verses, which we'll be looking at here shortly. The disciples knew exactly what Jesus was saying. There was no confusion there. And Jesus is also not referring to a rope when he says camel. Some suggest that the original Greek really means rope. But even putting a rope through the eye of a needle is what? It's impossible. And that's the point. That's the point. Jesus is simply using a hyperbole to make his point. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So in other words, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So, is Jesus saying that no rich person can enter the kingdom of God?
King David.
No.
You're shaking your head. Okay, good. And we'll kind of unfold that answer here as we get to verse 27. So verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? So the disciples, they knew exactly what Jesus meant when he gave the camel and needle hyperbole. They were even more amazed, even more taken back by the impossibility of a rich man entering the kingdom of God, and by extension, everyone else. And they are so taken back by this statement that they come to the obvious conclusion. If the rich man can't be saved, then who can? Who can be saved? If it is impossible for a rich man, a man whom we have been taught is blessed by God and really should be a shoe-in for inheriting the kingdom, then who can be saved? And remember, disciples and many, many others have their theology wrong, the theology of doing things to earn righteousness. And that theology needs corrected, which is exactly what Jesus is doing. So then verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So Jesus just said it's impossible. And if the pinnacle of society and religion can't be saved, then that means none of us can be saved. It's impossible for us as well. And Jesus confirms this. He says, with people, it is impossible. What is Jesus saying here?
You don't have a dime for the gate?
Yeah.
You can't get in.
You can't do it yourself.
Exactly. You can't do it on your own. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do. It is impossible for people to cause themselves to be saved, to be born again. There is nothing that they can do to inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 3:20 makes this abundantly clear. By the works of the law, which is what the Pharisees taught, you need to do those. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law points to the fact that it is impossible to do enough to justify yourself before God. Anyone who has ever attempted to keep the law has broken it sometime, in either deed or in heart, with the exception of one, Jesus. So the law just points to our sin. It points to our inability, our depravity, the impossibility of being able to stand before God as just and righteous on our own merits. And we know this. We know that Scripture speaks to our total depravity. Just a few verses back in Romans 3, we get the there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks for God. We understand that. That is our natural condition because of original sin, because of the sin of Adam and Eve. We cannot save ourselves, and actually we don't want to be saved. Romans 3 just says no one seeks for God. So if we're not going to seek after the one true God, we are not going to be saved. We're all born into sin. And we're all born on the broad path which leads to destruction, which leads to eternity in hell. But Jesus also gives good news, doesn't he? He gives great news. While it is impossible for people, it is possible with God, because all things are possible with God. What is Jesus saying here?
Have faith in the Lord.
Have faith in the Lord. Yeah, go to God. What else is he saying?
He's saying God is sovereign in election, salvation, however you want to say it.
It's God's
doesn't
work.
No matter what you got, who you are.
Yeah, it's God's work. Salvation, inheriting the kingdom of God, is his work, not man's. It's a work of God. Titus 3:5. I'll try and go through these quickly. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, that is a sovereign work of God. Being born again, being called, is a sovereign work of God. John 1:12-13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You are born again of God, not because of something you have done. And in order to receive him, what had to have happened? 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And I know you have heard Ephesians 2 many, many times, but Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 makes us very clear that salvation is a work of God and not ours. Because, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. There's that looking at us not wanting to seek after God. We're dead. were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So obviously, clearly, salvation is not something that we earn. It is something that God gives out of his sovereignty. So for the sinner, what does this mean? Well, simply that if you recognize that you are a sinner, that you confess, and even with that, I think you would need to have the Spirit helping you with that, that if you agree with God that you have sinned against him, and knowing that salvation is ultimately his work, then all we can do is fall at the mercy of God and be like the tax collector who cried out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And praise God that according to Ephesians 2:4, he is rich in mercy. And according to Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All of that is a work of God. How all of that works is a mystery. I can't answer that. But that is a sovereign work of God. Scripture is abundantly clear that men earning his salvation is impossible. But Scripture is also abundantly clear that man being granted salvation is possible, and it is through God and God alone. So, going back to our question, is it impossible for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God? No. No, it's not. Jesus just made it clear that the impossible is possible through God alone. For a rich man to switch his allegiance from himself and his riches to God is a work of God. So not only is it possible for a rich man to be saved through the grace of God, so it is possible for everyone else. So as the disciples are hearing this, remember that this is in the context of the rich young ruler and that that conversation that they had. He was unwilling to give up, he was unwilling to give up his wealth in order to follow Jesus. His wealth was more to him than having Christ. And so to perhaps set themselves apart from this rich young ruler, but also to address a concern that they have, Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Now, at first glance, it would seem that the disciples make a plea before Jesus to show that they are not like the rich young ruler. Unlike him, we have left everything and followed you. And while that is indeed true, I think there is another plea that Peter and the disciples are trying to bring before Jesus. If with man salvation in inheriting the kingdom of God, discipleship with you is impossible, then of what value are our sacrifices? Do our sacrifices of leaving everything to follow you count for anything, or are they worthless? And this is confirmed with their parallel, with the parallel in Matthew 19:27. It says, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" Now it seems that Peter and the disciples are going back to what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. And if you remember, he says, "Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." So what is this treasure, Jesus? You had mentioned it to the rich young ruler. What does that mean for us? Because we have done what you told the rich young ruler to do. What's this treasure look like for us? Well, verse 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So Jesus acknowledges the cost. He acknowledges the cost of following him and the gospel. It may mean leaving home. It may mean leaving brothers, sisters, mother, father, children. And I think this may be one of the hardest relationships, blood relationships, ones that you once thought were loving and good, now are strained because of your allegiance to Christ. And now we could say not all relationships are strained because of this, but many are. Your allegiance to Christ is held higher than your other relationships, and so some take offense to that. And I know there are some in this room, including myself, that understand that, that are living through that. And we have to be careful with this. It doesn't mean that you turn your back on those relationships. It just looks different. You just have to know that those relationships now include a third person. They include a third person. And that third person is not always welcomed. And so you share the gospel in hopes that one day that third person in that relationship will be welcomed. It may be, it may mean leaving farms, land, property, livelihood, doing what the rich young ruler cannot in that moment do. He could not give up his livelihood and the comforts and security it brought. And for some, it may mean that that your allegiance to Christ is held higher than all of those things. Moses did this. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Somebody could read that for me.
By faith, Moses, when he was come to age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose rather to suffer adversities with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the rebuke of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
So Moses could have had it all, couldn't he? If he would have just been recognized as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he could have had it all.
I wouldn't call it all.
There you go. As Rick mentioned, I wouldn't call it all. And Moses didn't either. He considered all of that, the things of the world that he could have had, they were rubbish. And why? Well, he says he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So, yes, Don.
I just think with Moses even, he did that to start with, then he went into the desert, then God sent him back to those reprobate people, and they picked on him too.
Yep. But still,
yeah.
In order to know God, he knew that's what he needed to do.
Yeah.
He lived through that. So it may mean leaving farms, land, property, livelihood. And for Mark's readers, that could very well have been the case. There could have been seizure of property by Rome. If you remember, they are probably during Nero's persecution. And so the persecution of Christians was very heavy. And so there might have very well been seizure of property by the state. But also for a Jewish Christian, to follow after Christ meant to be cut off from the family, didn't it? You've turned your back on Judaism. And so the loss of family is obvious, but the loss of home and land is speaking to your inheritance. So to follow Christ may mean that you literally have nothing. So the cost of following Christ is different for each person. And Jesus is fully aware. He acknowledges that. He does not rebuke Peter and the disciples. And yeah, that's a new word I just made up. That does not give a very good image. So let's continue. So not only does Jesus acknowledge the cost and sacrifice, but he also says that those sacrifices will be rewarded. And he says they will be rewarded 100 times or 10,000%. That is a huge investment, isn't it? That's a huge investment. If we could find an investment that gives 10,000% return, there's no doubt we would invest in that. Now notice that there are two eras in view here. He says there's the present age and there's also the age to come. And in the present age, the reward is 100 times the houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. What is Jesus saying there?
Well, he's got to be saying the spiritual reward will more than outweigh the physical loss.
Okay.
God's will determines what the, in our mind, because our minds will be changed, God's will be more than the physical.
Well, certainly there is spiritual reward. But he does say you'll have 100 times the houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms.
When you become a member of the family of God, you increase those relationships.
Exactly. Exactly. He is speaking about the church, isn't he? The universal church. When we are part of the kingdom, we gain the hospitality, the help, the kindness, the love of others who are also part of the kingdom. And I think of Paul and other missionaries who depended on the homes and hospitality and security of other believers as they went out and spread the gospel. And no doubt, I have no doubt that we would care for one another in this local church, in this way, we would care for one another. We gain new relationships with others who are blood bought as we are, and we gain a fellowship with others that we did not have before, relationships that are often deeper than those that we had by blood. We root for one another to finish the race, to finish it well. We put into practice all the one another's found in Scripture for the purpose of seeing one another grow and mature and being more like Christ. We have our each other's best interests in mind. And I don't think we will quite realize how vast that reward in particular is until we see the myriads upon myriads of others in glory. And there is one thing Jesus adds to the list, though, isn't there? What is it? What does he add to the list of rewards?
Persecutions.
We wouldn't normally think of that as a reward, would we? It's usually something we try to avoid. But again, this would have resonated with Mark's readership as they are under the persecution of Nero. And we don't experience this nearly in the same degree as Christians in other countries, but we do know that the world loves its own and we are not of the world. And therefore, the world will hate us because it first hated Christ. So we know that. We should not be surprised when this happens. We've proclaimed allegiance to Christ. The world is against Christ, and so we should expect persecution. But why is this a part of the list of rewards? Well, I want you to turn over to 1 Peter 4. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. I think this will answer it. As to why persecutions should be viewed as a reward. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, if somebody could read that for me.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
Okay, and ultimately when we suffer, and skip down to verse 19 there, it says, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So why is this a part of the list of rewards? Well, it confirms that we are his. That's what persecutions do. We share in Christ's suffering, and it is also for our good to mature us and test us. As you look back at verses 12 through 14, it says that the fiery ordeal or the fiery trial that comes upon you, that is for your testing, So make sure that you are in the faith to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And then the end of that, because this is what persecution shows, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And so that is why we see in Acts 5:41 that after the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin council and they're flogged, I don't know how I would respond to a flogging, but after they're flogged for sharing the gospel, they are released, and it says they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Why did they rejoice? That they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So persecutions are a reward in that they affirm that we belong to him. That we belong to him. Any questions on that? Okay. So that's the present age or era. And Jesus speaks of the age to come. And this, of course, speaks to the millennium and all eternity and glory. This is confirmed in the parallel in Matthew 19. It's worded differently. In Matthew 19, it says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," that's speaking of the millennium, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Matthew adds for us the specific reward for the disciples in the millennium. But for all those who follow Christ, the end result is the same. The end reward is the same, and that is eternal life. And sometimes we may focus on what we have lost or what we have given up in order to follow Christ, but in comparison to not only the present rewards that Jesus is speaking of here, but he's promising of here, but also an eternity in glory with him, those things we have given up really seem minuscule in comparison. And as one commentator puts it, he says, "From the perspective of a bumper crop, one looks back on the labor and risk of sowing in a vastly different light. The miracle and plenty of the harvest verify the inherent rightness of the costly act of sowing. Likewise, the reward of eternal life makes the sacrifices of discipleship look insignificant in comparison to the lavish blessing of God." And so finally, Jesus summarizes his teaching with the next statement in verse 31. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What is Jesus saying there? Yeah, this is really a changing of what they have been taught. It's really upending what they've been taught. They've been taught that the rich are the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God, but Jesus just said, no, that's not the case. And those who are last are going to be the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God. And that really is speaking to grace. Grace is what you might say is the equalizer. Grace is the equalizer. And to understand this summarizing statement, we need to consider the parallel in Matthew, because right after this teaching in Matthew, he then goes to the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And at the end of that, he says, "So the last shall be first and the first last." Well, in that parable, if you remember, a landowner went out early in the morning to find some day laborers to work in his vineyard for a denarius. That was a day's wage. And he also went out at other times and found additional workers. And what happened?
He paid them all the same.
From the people that got hired first to the ones that were hired at the very last hour, he pays them all the same. And what happens?
That's not fair.
That's not fair. We've been here longer than those guys. We should get greater rewards. However, they receive a denarius, just like what was agreed upon. And that leads to grumbling. And the landowner simply wants to be generous. "I want to be generous to those who I hired afterwards. It's his money and he can do with it what he pleases. That is his business." So in this parable, because of the generosity, or you could say grace, of the landowner, they are all treated the same. The first will be last, and the last first. There is that equalizing. Well, what is that parable illustrating? Well, it's illustrating the abundant grace of God, and that everyone who comes to him will receive these same inheritance, won't they? They will receive the same inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's not addressing different rewards, but they will all receive the same inheritance of being in the kingdom. And between salvation being something that was impossible by man, but possible with God, and the fact that Jesus is promising a 10,000% return on investment, all of that is by the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone. It is not something that you have earned, as you disciples have been taught. It is entirely the sovereign grace of God. So between your own salvation and the 10,000% return on investment, even though you gave up things, these rewards are still a grace of God, still a act of grace upon you. He did not have to do any of that, but that is what he chose to do and what we are given. So that's what he means by the first will be last and the last first. Any questions? I went through that lesson very quickly. I apologize for that. I thought I had way too many notes, so I needed to go fast. Any questions on this text? Any comments?
Well, it's just interesting how you can take this nation where it's tremendously rich, and we had some friends who were in Cameroon. They were missionaries to Cameroon. And if you talk about the girls, they had four girls that they brought back because things were so dangerous. Basically, they ran them out of Cameroon. They brought the girls back. The girls wanted to go back to Cameroon. But still, things there, just because they're poor doesn't mean it's going to be nice and still vicious and violent.
Mm-hmm.
Yet there are things back here that the girls say they're much more attractive to sin than they are in Cameroon.
Well, and that kind of reminds me of a statement that when she went on a missions trip to Mexico, I don't remember, somebody said that we'll pray for you, and the Mexican said, well, we'll be praying for you because you have so much. And I think that they were going to pray for them because they had so little, but they said, no, I'm going to pray for you because you have so much. And really, yeah, the more you have, the more temptations there are. But certainly there are still temptations if you don't have much. But that, again, goes back to the impossibility of saving yourself, that all of us need that same grace. Any other questions, comments?
The way he talks about family reminds me of when his mom and siblings tried to come talk to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, who's my mother, who's my brother?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, we belong to a huge family. And we will not see what that looks like until glory.
But we will have tastes of it.
Yes, we will. We do every week. Any other thoughts, comments?
Although it's interesting, when we were up in Idaho for several years in the Navy, you had the Mormon church, basically. They had all kinds of things to help the church members, you know, much more than churches, you know, Protestant churches do. You know, if you were, well, one lady that lived two houses down, she had medical problems having children, so she went to Salt Lake to the big hospital. And then the elders came to her and said, well, we're going to forgive all your medical bills, and all that kind of stuff. Yet still.
Yeah, and in that case, that's nice. That I'm sure that's very well appreciated. But in that case, those things are for the earning of salvation, whereas for us, our salvation teaches us that we should do those things for one another. Not because it will earn us anything, but because of the sacrifice that has been paid for us on the cross. And that is our response to that, not to earn it.
Yeah. When you mix man in, it just seems to change anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's like there's a Kia commercial, and the dad and the little boy comes out of the baseball game, and the little boy's team evidently had really beat up on the other team, and the little boy got a participation trophy. So the dad takes his black magic marker and writes winner across it. You know, the concept of the participation thing is nice, yet still, man can take that concept and just distort it.
Yeah, every other religion teaches that. Okay, well, I know we got out a little early, but you will be able to enjoy your fellowship, the 10,000% return right now. But let me pray for you, and then you can go enjoy that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your abundant grace that is poured out upon us because of who you are. You are a merciful God. You are kind and gracious toward us. You just pour out upon us things that we clearly do not deserve. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you for all of that. Thank you for your word that reminds us that what is impossible for man to achieve is possible for God to grant and give. And that through that, there is a 10,000% return on whatever it is that we had to give up in order to follow you. That we get to be a part of your kingdom. We get to enjoy the grace that is extended to us through other brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray that we would be mindful of that this morning as we just fellowship and worship together and sit and listen under your word together, that you have been so very kind to us. Father, we love you, we thank you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.